Okay, we're in Psalm 119 this evening. We're in the Resh file, which is the 20th letter or the 20th day out of Jerusalem gone to Babylon. Resh is talking about the thinking part of the mind. For the very first time in this particular file, this young man, even though he's been terribly tortured and abused, he begins to walk, and he realizes that he's walking with a new nation. The group that are with him will eventually go into Babylon and come out a new nation. And he's walking with a new nation, and he's going to emerge from this terrible pressure and disaster and emerge as a powerful, stabilized, wonderful nation back in the land. Maybe down the line somewhere, he sees the principle of right man, right woman, and thinks about his future wife when it comes to God's plan for his life. Even though both of them have been terribly abused sexually, they're going to have a normal marriage, and they will have children, and one of the children we know will be the person who picked up this file, put it in writing, and one of his sons will be called Ezra. And Ezra will be the son of the gentleman that was involved in this particular disaster. He'll be one of the greatest men with the Word of God in the Old Testament. Already in this particular file, he begins to see what will happen. His body will heal, his soul is intact. He'll fulfill the promise and the principle found in 3 John. My prayer is that you should be in health and prosper as your soul prospers. All up and down the line, there are those who are perfectly intact in the soul. This has been a marvelous time. This has been a great pressure. They've had great disasters and screaming. We'll describe them in a moment. They have nauseated him. They made him sick in the stomach as he watched all his torture and abuse. But he emerges because the Word of God in his soul, and it becomes a backbone, it becomes like a ramrod, and he begins to take steps towards Babylon. And in a few days, 2 days, he will be in sight of the walls of the city, representing the fantastic empire. And when they arrive, not a group of people in slavery, but a marvelous, wonderful nation emerging. Tonight we start in verse 156. It says, "Great thy tender mercies are," is in italics. Actually, the Hebrew says, "Great the expression of thy grace." Great. The expressions of thy grace. Tender mercies are expressions of grace. And he uses that same prayer that he uses throughout this. I think if one word is repeated, it is this word. It's always mistranslated. "Oh Lord, quicken me." But the word "quicken," as we have seen, is not "quicken." It's "refresh me." And then he uses a normal standard of word, "according to thy justice." Now, according to the Lord's justice here, is according to the principles of propitiation. We've studied that principle before. When you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. You bypass God's righteousness and justice because that was solved at the cross. The only thing that God can do to you as a believer is pour out His grace. So when he says, "according to the norm or standard of thy justice," he's talking about propitiation. "Refresh me," he says. "I have failed." We all have failed. I'm a human being, so naturally I do fail, but refresh me. On the basis of knowing what you are, and on the basis of propitiation, refresh me on the basis of your satisfaction, which is the word propitiation, with the cross. What he's saying is that the Father is satisfied with the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, And he's saying, bless me, refresh me on that basis. It's like when the Father said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear ye him. So you can ask for refreshment based on God's propitiation. And he does this because he's a believer. And he does this because he's a believer who knows that God is free to love him. And because he's a believer, God is free to be faithful to him. Even though he has failed, even though we have all failed. He's now demanding the ultimate of the grace of God. He is appealing to God on the basis of propitiation. Refresh me according to thy justice. Verse 157. Many, my persecutors, my enemies. The word many, of course, means they are abundant. They are all over the place. He looks out and sees all these soldiers. They are his persecutors. They are his enemies. Maybe some of the people in this chain gang who are older, they may also be his enemies. You know, you can be a believer, and another person can be a believer, and a believer can be your enemy. Do you know that? It's very possible for another believer to be your enemy. All the other believer has to do is not want the word, and you want the word, and you have an enemy. Who is not for me is against me. Even believers. They may be bitter because they don't want the word. See, if you're taken into slavery and you're not positive to the word, then all you see is a slavery and you're bitter. And they may be his enemies, and being bitter, they draw into that vicious shell of implacability. So he has opposition from without and from within. You know, it's very possible that not everybody on that slave march was positive to the word. And if they aren't, then he has enemies right there. And yet he says, I do not decline from my testimonies. Decline is a Hebrew word. I don't run away from them. I don't run away from the word of God. I don't deserve the word of God. Testimonies, as we've seen before, is the word of God in the Old Testament pertaining to the person of Jesus Christ, or testimonies would be the principle of occupation with Christ. So even though his enemies are many, he has not lost his perspective. You know, when you have people who are negative to the word and you're positive to the word, immediately you have opposition. And the tendency always is to get on their level and to be occupied with him. But he keeps his true perspective. And he hasn't lost his perspective. He does not have his eyes on people without or within. Someone told me yesterday that I would never be successful in Houston as long as I live in teaching the Word of God. And I said, I don't know what success means. I never thought of successful or being unsuccessful. They told me the only way that I would be successful was to be in another city. I don't know whether that was a prayer request. Or whether they thought there were too many people who were teaching the word and they don't need another one. But they told me I would only be successful someplace other than Houston and probably, more than likely, not teaching the word. Well, sometimes you have enemies from within, sometimes you have enemies from without. But what is success? Success to me is that I'm a born-again believer going to heaven. Success to me is knowing something about the Word of God and having confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Success to me is seeing you people who sit here interested in the Word of God. That's success to me. Success to me is having someone in my family who is interested in the same things that I am. That's what success is. So how do you measure success? Well, I never thought about it. Verse 158, I beheld the transgressors and was grieved because they kept not thy word. See, there's the difference between someone who is positive and others who are negative. He is grieved. They are transgressors, and they have not kept the word. The only thing wrong with it is the word grieved. The word grieved is not grieved, it's nauseated. So we have to translate this. He says, in other words, I saw these terrible things that were going on. I saw the transgressors. And this word for transgressors means those who are guilty of two things. Here's the word for transgressors. It's not the usual word, like transgressing the law, or transgressors as far as sins are concerned. It's B-E-G-E-D, which is an unusual word for transgressors, and it means a person guilty of violence and rape. So we know immediately what he's talking about. Now he says, I looked at these torturers. I looked at those who have done all this raping. I beheld the transgressors. I looked at those who have, the Hebrew says, words like mischief and transgressors in the King James, which cover up all these vicious things which are happening. So he says, I beheld the transgressors, like, someone would say those who rejected Christ. But there's no vicious undercurrent that comes out in the original. I beheld those who are raping. I saw them torturing people. It's not the fact that that's just that they're transgressing the word. And he says, I was grieved, and that's not what he said. I was sick to my stomach. I saw them torturing and raping people, and it made me sick in the stomach. I had to vomit. I was so nauseated. Did you ever see someone, for example, in a service or maybe an accident, get shot or come down out of a plane in a parachute and get shot while they were coming down, or in a car, or ever see a plane go down, or something along that order that makes you sick in the stomach? There are certain times that your physiology, that you see something, and instinctively, for the first time, you see them, and you get terribly sick. You see a person shot, you get sick. Something very horrible is going on, and your whole body reacts to this thing. It has nothing to do with spirituality. It's just something that has to do with your makeup. We all have experiences. We see certain things, and we get sick. You almost want to throw up. If you've seen people wounded, or what used to be a person, that's enough to make you nauseous. And you will throw up, I guarantee you. That's what he's saying the first time. For example, he may have seen a teenage girl raped by these beasts, these animals. The first time, he may have seen a friend of his tortured. The first time, he may have seen a friend of his die, and he was sick. Now that was D plus one when they came in and sacked the city. Now this is D plus 20. And we have a principle coming out of this thing about being nauseous over some horrible thing. All of us are going to face situations in life that are sickening and nauseating, horrible, monstrous things. But I want you to notice something. You can't spend the rest of your life being sick. You can't stand around and be nauseated for the rest of your life. You have to get up and move and forget it. See, you have to take this principle here. You know, we have a situation where people are all upset about Vietnam and all the soldiers that are getting nauseous and sick, and they can't move away from that area till yet. But here's a horrible situation. And he moved out of that nauseous area, but he got with the Word of God. Well, if you see someone you love die in the process of dying, that's enough to make you sick. But what is it that will stabilize you and get you away from that horrible situation? There's only one thing that will do it, and that's the Word of God. Now, here's a tremendous point. On D plus 20 here, the Word of God picks this person up and moves him. And he's not going to let these traumatic experiences get to him. His soul is intact. His soul is all systems go. The Word of God is being piped into his spirit, to his soul. And you might call that being tough or dogmatic. But the Bible calls that type of a person a great person. A great person is a person who is nauseous and sickened over a terrible situation, normal, and yet takes the Word of God and moves out with it. And that's a great person. Isn't that a description of the Lord Jesus Christ? Horrible situation, and the Word of God moved him right out. Now, you can't sit down and cry about things all your life. So we all have horrible experiences. Doesn't make whether yours is more horrible than mine or mine is more horrible than yours. We all face horrible experiences. And we have faced them, we'll say, in the past. But if you let these horrible experiences of the past continue to occupy your mind, you will become morbid. And from morbidity, you'll get into other things. Psychosomatic problems. That's what's happening with some of these people from Vietnam. Neurotic problems. Psychotic problems. Now, many are living on past horrible experiences. People in World War I, there's still some left. People in World War II, there's still some left. People in Vietnam and Cambodia. And they're having problems, but psychologists aren't going to handle that problem. Here's the answer right here. Some traumatic experience at the time that made you sick. But that experience was in the past. And God doesn't say anywhere, you find the passage, you let me know, and I'll get sick with you. He doesn't say, keep on being sick the rest of your life because of some horrible experience that happened to you in the past. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. And the Word of God, which we studied, which cleaned out the subconscious under the cop file, now through this resh file, it goes from the subconscious cop file into the conscious mind, where he has victory over the subconscious, that Zima experience. Now he stands up, and his mind is free from the terrible experience he has suffered, and the things that he has seen other people suffer. He is a free soul. The doctrine of the Word of God, the grace of God, the point of propitiation has been passed. He knows that God is free to love him, and God will take his horrible, mangled body with this marvelous stabilized soul, and the body will and can be healed, but the kinks of the soul sometimes are never healed. But the Word of God makes the difference. There are no kinks in his soul on this D plus 20. Verse 158, I beheld these horrible things, and I was nauseated, because they are not compatible with thy word. because they kept not thy word. Here is an unrestrained soldiery. Here is a debauched, degenerate people. They do not have the word of God. They're on the way down. And he says in verse 159, consider how I love your precepts. Now, starting right here and going through the next file, we have a tremendous channel. I don't even want to go into it because it's so self-incriminating. So play poker with us tonight, because I have to do the same thing you're doing. And I've been looking at this for a long time. And it's bothering me, personally. And just relax with it, because it's something that very few people can handle. Consider, he says, how I love my precepts. And I thought to myself, you know, reading this, can I say to the Lord, hey Lord, consider how I love your word. It takes a lot of guts to do that, because you can't ask him to consider it unless you really do love the word. Because he knew before you do whether you did or not, so you can't slap it on with him. If you don't love the word and you say, hey Lord, I love your word, consider me, and you don't, bat. You see what I mean? That takes a lot of guts. I mean, you've got to be accurate with the Lord. You know, we can kill one another. But watch what he's building up to here. He's coming in sight of Babylon, and he's getting stronger. Consider how I love the word of God, your word. While you look upon these people, they don't keep your word, but look at me, I'm keeping your word. Boy, if you're not keeping his word, and you say, look at me, and I'm keeping your word, look out. You can't say that unless you really are. Notice, I love the word. Well, I'm really in love with the word. And the word has kept my soul intact. So he says, refresh me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindnesses. Every day he says the same thing. Not quicken again. But refresh me, O Lord, according to the normal standard of thy grace in action. Refresh me on the basis of what you provided in eternity past. Which means that millions of years ago, under grace, you, God, provided for me in slavery, and this is the point now where it occurs, and now the doctrines that you prepared for me in eternity past, I want them today in D plus 20. I want them today. These soldiers, they're not keeping your word. They're negative. They're on their way out, but I want you to notice how I love your word. Now, I'm talking about what he's saying. I'm not necessarily talking about what I'm saying. That's what I'm saying. This is challenging. I keep on loving thy precepts. I will never change my attitude about the word. See, it's continuous here. They are negative, but I'm positive. Did you ever say, Lord, hey, look at me, I'm positive of the word, and I'm never going to change? Because you may be, you know, it's pretty much the same. I'm still quoting this verse. It takes a lot to say that. Refresh me according to the normal standard of thy grace, the acts of grace. And therefore, in conclusion, in this, in verse 160, he said, thy word is truth from the beginning. That's not quite it. The Hebrew says, the sum of thy word is truth. The essence of thy word is truth. That's veracity. What is the word of God? The word of God is truth. Truth is to be utilized, which means that the word is greater than any problem, any difficulty, or any tragedy in life. And he says, the sum of thy word is truth. And every one of thy righteous judgments, every bit of thy gracious justice, is forever. Now here is a man, a young man, who is having a great day in the midst of a terrible situation that's making him nauseous. D plus 20 was a marvelous day for this person. The night before he was abused, and the night before he was tortured. The night before he is degraded, but the Word of God gives him a ramrod, a backbone, and even though he has endured the most awful pressures, he's still a great man. If people in our society are degraded in any way, they are through, and they throw in the sponge, and they go into hospitals and asylums, and are begging the government for different types of support. But you see, this is a different case, which tells us there's no problem, no tragedy, no catastrophe, no heartache, no disaster too great for the Word of God. We'll never face, I don't think, anything like the extent of what these people went through. All right, Psalm 119, verse 161, starting a new file. It's building up. Now he's one day out of Babylon. This is the Sheen file. The Sheen is the 21st letter of the alphabet, and this is Tus, or Teeth. And tooth or teeth are used for eating. Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. It's a picture of faith. Appropriation by faith. Drinking and eating are pictures of faith. I want you to know in every one of these verses, verse 161, and following, before we even get started, every verse has a concept of the Word of God. Notice verse 161. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, for my heart standeth in awe of thy word. Okay. Verse 162. I rejoice at thy word. Verse 163. I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. Verse 164, seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. That's a part of the word. Great peace have they which love thy law. 166, Lord, I have hope for thy salvation and done thy commandments. Commandments is a part of the word. Verse 167, my soul hath kept thy testimonies. That's again the principle of Christ in the Old Testament. And I love them exceedingly. The last verse is the one that really challenges each and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know how many can take the challenge. I have kept thy precepts, that's a part of the word, and thy testimonies, which is a part of the word. And then that last phrase is the one that floors me. And you know everything about me. And he's saying, try me. All my ways are open to you. In other words, what he's saying here, everything I've said about my attitude toward the word is right and you know it. Try me. Now, before you can say that, you better be careful. We'll go slow. Verse 161, princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. Princes are rulers. These are the Chaldeans, his oppressors. Saul, for example, was a king at one time. And he was a believer. And he persecuted David. See, there's a believer persecuting another believer. We'll get into that in Samuel, coming up next. Saul, virtually in his party, tried to drive David to transgress God's word, 1 Samuel 24. This eightfold sheen here is in the midst of persecution. God's word was still his fear, his awe, his joy, his love, the object of his thanksgiving, and the ground of his hope. Rulers persecuted him without cause. This would be undeserved suffering. But his heart does not fear before them, but before God's word. To deny which would be to him the greatest possible evil. his awe, his respect, his fear is associated with joy, verse 111, and is the joy of a conflict that is rewarded by a rich spoil. Rulers have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I was more in awe of thy word, lest I should in any way transgress, that I was in awe of the rulers who persecuted me. Not slavish fear or awe, but reverential respect. And it was accompanied with faith and hope. He who fears God's word, has a respect for it, need not. Verses 12 and 13 is a principle like this. Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fears, nor be afraid. Sanctify, set apart, the Lord of hosts himself, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And instead of putting your eyes on your enemies, put your eyes on the Lord. Matthew 10:28 is the same principle. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. 1 Peter 3:14. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify, set apart, the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer every man that asketh you a reason of your hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Luke 12:5. But I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Here it is, forewarning, who you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Occupation with Christ diminishes the fears and the words of your oppressors. Verse 162, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Great spoil is the word duty. When an army comes in and they are victorious, the way the army is fed is what they gather up. That's the word spoil here. We have the old expression, to the victor go the spoils. Like the scripture says, as a man who found a treasure hidden in the field, for joy therefore went and sold all he had and bought that field. See, that's Matthew chapter 13. This fear of the Lord, this awe of the word, is associated with inner happiness, which results in spoil. To the victor goes the spoil. When you are occupied with the person of Christ, it results in inner happiness which is rewarded. That's your spoil. Spoils are the rewards of victory. That's the way you're paid. This is the joy of the spoils of the conflict. Judges chapter 5, verse 30, Isaiah 9, verse 2 and 3. So we have all our occupation with Christ, which is respect for the word. The fear of the word is the beginning of wisdom, which produces joy. When you're happiness in a conflict and is victorious, and you receive a spoil. Findeth or discovereth great spoil. Those who live by the gospel, live on the gospel. This is the riches of God's grace. Now in verse 162, because of having a respect for the word of God, having inner happiness and being rewarded, you now have some discernment. The word gives you divine norms and standards. I hate and abhor lying. I love the word, but I hate lying. Well, lying means all that's false. Lying means all that is deceitful or self-deceiving. Lying means anything contrary to the truth. False doctrine, false in practice, all the world's vanity and all the world's speech. This is having the sermon of the spirit of error and spirit of truth. So
So we have a contrast between I rejoice at thy word and I hate and abhor lying. And lying is lies, and lying is the father of lies, which is Satan, because he's a liar from the beginning. And now you have some discernment. Verse 163, but thy law do I love. Now listen, all the time he's saying this, I love your word, I love this, I have discernment between false, I have inner happiness, I'm taking a swell. He's asking the Lord to examine him, and he's relying on the fact that that's true with his life. Now the Lord knows whether he's lying or not. But in order for you to call the Lord in publicly, in your life, you better be straight, is what I'm saying. You know, he knows whether you're a liar or not. But when you say, Lord, I'm positive to your word. I'm always positive to your word. I love your word. He knows whether you do or not. In order for you to say that, you've got to be on firm ground. But thy law do I love as being the truth. But thy law I love as being without mixture or lying or error. The law is the antithesis to lying. Spirit of truth, spirit of error. Christ in Christ. Verse 164, seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgment. Now seven times is a number of perfection. Here he says he praises the Lord continually. Now in verse 147, in verse 148, he says he used to pray the Lord, praise the Lord at meat. Now he's praising him seven times a day. In other words, he's saying his righteous judgment here, God's former judgment on the enemy, for his people are plagued that he will again interpose for them. Therefore, he praises the Lord because of his righteous judgment. Not merely morning and evening as before, but now progressively. Not merely three times a day, but seven times a day. Proverbs 24:16 says, a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief. Now he says, if you will not yet for all your sins hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Leviticus 26, verse 18, the fifth cycle of discipline. Seven times means again and again and again. So he's saying, Lord, you know, I praise you without end. You can't tell him that unless you're doing it, is what I'm saying. You can't say, hey, I love your word, I'm positive your word, and I can't stand false doctrine. And I'm praising you constantly. You can't say that unless you're doing it. He's availing himself of every prayerful impulse to give thanks to God for his word. You know, can we get up and say, every opportunity we have to be prayerfully thankful, these are automatic impulses that we give thanks to God for his word. We're so righteously deciding and so correctly guiding, it's a source of transcendent peace to all who love it and decides which one is not exposed to any danger of stumbling. In other words, if you're so occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, not only do you have inner happiness and discernment, but this protects you from stumbling. There's no counterworking, there's no counterattack. He that loveth his brother abideth in light, and there's none occasion of stumbling in him. Verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law. Here we go again. Stand in all thy word, is what he first said this evening. Then he said, I rejoice at thy word. Then he said, thy law I do love. Then he said, seven times a day I praise thee because of thy word. Now he says, great peace have they which love thy law. I have great peace because I love your law. However, the waves of trouble beat upon this man from without like a sea-washed lighthouse, all is peace within. In other words, they take all that God does with them and good part having peace in them. Proverbs 3, talking about the Word of God, says this, for length of day and long life and peace shall the Word add to you. Her ways, the Word, are pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. Isaiah 32:17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. I will keep you in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on me, because ye trusted in me, and my peace I give unto thee, which the world knoweth not. So here he is, occupied with the Word of God. And then he says, and nothing shall offend them. Now, you can see how the Word protects him. But this is a wrong translation. He says, they shall have no stumbling block. There is none occasion of stumbling in them to abide in light, which makes them see and avoid stumbling blocks. Wealth sometimes is a stumbling block, but that will not stumble him. Tribulation sometimes is a stumbling block, but that won't do it. Temptation sometimes is a stumbling block. Like 1 John 2:10, he that loveth his brother abideth in light, and is not a case of stumbling in him. Isaiah 8, he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense both to the house of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many of them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. And many, many other passages. Great peace have they that love thy law, they shall have no stumbling block. Verse 1:66. Lord, I have hoped for thy salvation, and have done thy commandments. Jacob on his deathbed in Genesis 49:18, said, I waited for thy salvation, O Lord. This is not spiritual salvation, which he and the psalmist already had, but deliverance, physical. So we have occupation with Christ or awe. We have love for the world, for the Word. We have the source of peace, which protects us from any dangerous stumbling. Now, in this verse, expresses the fact that he can speak like Jacob and can speak this way, inasmuch as he has followed earnestly and untiring after deliverance. So, Lord, I've hoped for thy salvation and done thy commandments, verse 167 and 168. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. He's telling the Lord this, and he better be right when he says that. He's qualified to express the fact of deliverance because he followed the formula. Notice the formula here. My soul hath kept thy testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. There's our protection. Verse 168, I have kept thy precepts and thy testimonies, and then the next phrase, for all my ways are before thee. In other words, he's saying, you know that what I'm saying is true because you're omniscient. All his ways are known to the Lord, and so the Lord will recompense him according to in all the ways I remember that thine eyes upon me, and therefore I do everything as in thy presence. Proverbs 5 says, for the ways of men are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all their goings. Now the Lord knows what he's doing all the time. He knew it in eternity past. Now he has the guts to call God's attention to his present circumstance and ask the Lord to try him. Try me, Lord. I love your word. It's in awe that I am of your word. I hate false doctrine. And I'm positive to the word. And that's my peace and that my deliverance. And he says, you know that what I'm saying is true because you know all of my ways.
Psalm 73, verse 23 says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast hold me by my right hand." Genesis 17:1, "And when Abel was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abel and said unto him, I am the Almighty. God, walk before me and be thou perfect." Scripture says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of with whom we have to do." So we endeavor to keep God's word more and more continuously in proof of which he's able to appeal to God, the omniscient one. "Prove me now, O Lord, and see if there's any wickedness in me." Now notice, and hold your place here and turn with me for a minute to Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. This is the point where I want to make my point. I'm not asking you to do it, and I'm not asking me to do it. This is something you're going to have to think about for a while. This is dangerous territory. Do you want God to search you? Do you want God to try you? Do you want God to lead you? Do you want God to see if there's any forced labor in you? Here is God's scrutiny. I entitled this, "Just Try Me, Lord." Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24. "Search me, O God." There it is, right there. "And know my heart." And a lot of it. "Try me." Be careful. "And know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me." And then notice, "and if all that is true, and lead me in the way of everlasting." This psalm begins, I'm not going to do the psalm, we'll do it another time. I just wanted to bring it to this point because this man is one day out. And he's going to the Lord and telling the Lord actually how he feels about the word. And he's asking the Lord to prove him. And he's squared away. He has no problem with it because we've seen it right here. It's the word of God that liveth in the body forever. This is exactly it to you. But before you can do this, it has to be truthful about you. You can't do it and make a mockery of it. You know, if it's not so, you can't. It's ridiculous to say, "Hey, try me." You know, "What, are you kidding me? Give me a break." You know, I'm smarter than that. What I'm saying is, he knows. You're not slapping your own ears. So in order for you to say that, you have to. His mind has to be in your mind and has to agree. Otherwise, it's redundant. So this psalm begins with the grandest contemplation of the divine omniscience that has ever been put into words. Now, it's easy to pour out platitudes upon such a subject as omniscience. But the psalmist does not content himself with generalities. He gathers all the rays, as it were, into one burning point and focuses them upon himself, you know. Again, when the word is taught or is listened to, the person who is teaching or hearing takes it to themselves. He's taking it to himself. He's inquiring. Don't try her. You know. She needs it. He needs it. And why do you need it? Try me with it. Omniscience in the sight of a believer's focus. O Lord, verse 1, thou hast searched me and know me. Verse 23, search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my thoughts. Verse 24, and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way of everlasting. Verse 1, search me. That's omniscience. Verse 23, search me, O God. That's omniscience. Verse 24, and see, that's omniscience. All the more remarkable, then, is it that the psalm should end with asking God to do what it began with, declaring that he'd done. That is verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and know me. Since you have searched me, and since you know me, And search me, O God, know my heart, try me, and know my thoughts. He knows us each, all together, whether we like it or not. Whether we try to hinder it or not. If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. That's what this psalm says. If I descend down into the pit, thou art there. Whither shall I go from my spirit? Wherever I go, you're there. He knows us each. He knows us all together. Whether we like it or not. Whether we try to hit it or not. Whether we remember it or not. Singularly, therefore, it is to find this prayer as the very climax of all the psalmist contemplation. It's more than the searching, which was spoken of at the beginning of the psalm, which is desired at the end of the psalm. It is a process which has for its issue the cleansing of all the evil that is beheld. If you're asking the Lord to search you, and there's something unclean there, then the searching will have to clean it up. You're asking to clean up your heart, in a way. Because if you're asking to search you, then you have to be in fellowship. Otherwise, if you're not, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he skins alive with a whip, every son whom he receives. See what I'm saying? So if you're asking him to search you, and you're out of it, he's going to give it. Dangerous curse. The prayer of our text is, in fact, the yearning of a faithful, positive believer. You know, if you're positive to the Word without any shams about it, you'll ask the Lord to search you. Because if you're positive, you'll want Him to clean up whatever isn't. There's no harm in that. You'll look forward to it. Let me know what it is. Maybe it's something unknown. We will study the petitions here in the hope that we may catch something of the Spirit here. And some faint echo of they may sound in our own desires. So we'll follow these petitions in the order in which they appear. First, we have the principle of the longing for the searching of God's eyes. Now, the word that's used here for search is a very emphatic and picturesque one. It means to dig deep. Not a superficial look. If you ask God to search you, man, he's getting down to the marrow. You know, he's not looking at the pimples. Give me a break. You know, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing of feathers, the soul and spirit, and the joints and the marrow. And is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So he uses the word searching, but it means to dig deep. God is prayed, as it were, to make a cutting into the believer. Cut out the cancer. See, I don't know if we've ever prayed that prayer. If there's something in me, Lord, I'm positive and I want it out. For the purpose of laying bare his innermost being. This is just like men do when they're cutting rails, layer after layer, going ever deeper down to the bedrock is reached. Search me. Dig into me. Bring the deep lying parts to light. Know my heart, my mind, the center of my personality, my innermost self. That is the prayer here. Out of fancied fitness to stand investigation, but of lowly acknowledgement. In other words, it's really a form of confession. When you say, search me, then you're asking him to see if there's something in there for you to confess. You can only ask the Lord to search you if you're in fellowship and positive to the Word. Search me, even if there is evil there. Still search me. It seems that there are two main principles here in this petition. One mind is the glad recognition of a fact which is very terrible to many souls, the conception of God as knowing me altogether, down to the very roots of my being. In either the most blessed or the most unwelcome thoughts, according to my concept of what his heart is to me. If I think of the Lord, as so many of us do, as simply the austere man who gathers where he did not strew and reaps where he did not sow, if my thought of God is merely that of an investigation and a judge with pure eyes and rigid judgment, then I shall be more ignorant of myself and more confident myself than most of men are when they think about themselves. If I do not feel like I shrink up like a sensitive plant when a finger touches it and would curl myself together and hide from his eyes something that I know looks and is poisonous at the center of my being. You know, the jailer's eye in the ancient world had a slit in the wall of a solitary prisoner's confinement. And that little slit in the wall was a constant terror to a man who knows that he may be upon him in any moment. He doesn't know where the eye hole is, or when the merciless eye may be on him, but we love one another and we do not shirk from opening up our inward vases to each other. We can venture to tell those that are dear to us, as our own hearts, the things that lie in our own hearts and make them black and ugly in the eyes of all but love, or we can venture to do it wholly and with more of something that is almost present in the act of confession, in proportion as we are bound by the secret ties of love to the recipient of confession. There is a joy and a blessedness, deeper than joy, in discovering ourselves, even our unworthy selves, when we know that the eye that looks on us is a loving, gracious eye. You can't do this with just anybody. If we have rightly conceived of our relationship to the Lord, that infinite lover of all our souls who looks with other eyes than ours and makes allowances for us all, there will be a certain blessedness, almost like joy, in turning ourselves inside out before the Lord and in feeling that every corner of our souls lie naked and open unto the eyes of whom we, with which we have to do. Are we afraid of opening ourselves up to the Lord? Search me, O God. There is a voice of a confident love which is sure of the love that contemplates the believer. And for us Christians, to whom all these attributes of deity are gathered together and brought to our souls and our experience in the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the thought of such knowledge of us becomes still more blessed, just as the apostle was conscious of many sins, could say to his Lord, in deep, moved confidence, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest, withstanding my denials, that I love thee. That's the searching that we're talking about. Our time's up. We have to take it up next time. We can turn to Jesus Christ, who knows what is in us, and who knows each one of us, and we may be sure that the eye which looks upon us in our unworthiness has compassion on our sinfulness and is always ready to bear it away. Here is a deeper happiness in pouring out our hearts to our loving Lord than there is in looking up in sullen silence with a vain conceit that we thereby hide ourselves from the Lord. Make a clean breast of all evil, and you'll find that the act in it has a blessedness all unique and poignant. Pour out your hearts before him, O ye people. God is a refuge for us. And next time we'll continue with the expression of willingness to submit to the searching process of the Lord. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of having the Word of God in our own writing, of studying a portion of the Scripture, some young person latched on to the Word of God like possibly very few people did. He knew his attitude about the Lord wasn't ashamed to express it, and was had enough stability and enough knowledge of his own being that he was able to ask the Lord to examine him, and knew that the Lord would be gracious unto him, and it was a source of catharsis. Real times, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes we realize that you're omniscient, but sometimes we just do not bring that home to roost. That you know every thought that we're thinking. And even if we're not sure of our attitude about certain concepts, we can still come to the throne of grace again and ask you to search us, knowing that we're positive of the Word, and in your searching, you will find out which is in us, which we may not even know, and thereby cleanse us and make us closer and more positive and more stable and more encouraged. And we thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.